Well, last Sunday we learned that authentic followers of Jesus Christ are called to live holy lives. Did you find that message convicting? I must confess I did. How can we live a holy life in such an unholy world? Is it even possible? Our world is very unholy, very impure, and we who are followers of Jesus Christ live in that world. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are central passages to understand the spiritual life, to understand this great subject of sanctification, that is our holiness. And Paul wants us to know who we are in Christ. He wants us to understand our identity. And this, we're going to discover this morning, is so important. That is, we must know what God has done for us. Knowledge in the Christian life is essential. If you base your spiritual life, if you base your spiritual life on your emotions, on your feelings, on your ideas, on your opinions, you will make, I guarantee, foolish, selfish, and even sinful decisions. You will also be very easily manipulated by others on a purely emotional basis. And so Paul's pattern, as we're discovering here in Romans, is first doctrine. Doctrine first, the foundation first before the exhortation. That is the indicative before the imperative. Truth has to be understood. It has to be grappled with. Sometimes it's not easy to understand what the scriptures are saying on a particular subject. And so we must study and we must ask God to help us. And we come back time and time again to these central passages such as Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we've been learning about the grace of God, this abounding grace. Yes, this grace which does astonish us. This grace which is greater than our sins. And as we saw last week, this grace that God gives us because we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, this grace doesn't leave us where we were. And this grace, a true understanding of this grace, does not lead us to sin more. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says in the preceding verse, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So what are we going to say to that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I'm quoting from Romans 6, verse 1, verse 2. By no means. Here's the statement. A rhetorical question. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Of course not. And now Paul, in the section we look at this morning, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, he wants us to know and he wants us to understand our identity in Christ. We hear of people having identity crisis. For the Christian, there's no need to have an identity crisis. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is going to make a remarkable statement in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. He says this, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are set free from the power of sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verse 11. Now, Romans 6 revolves around three key words. The first two we're going to think of this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll think 2 weeks from now on the third word. The three words are first, know. Second, consider, sometimes translated reckon or count. And then the third word is to present or to offer or to yield. Know, consider, present. This is a magnificent chapter, Romans chapter 6. Can I say it's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, certainly as it relates to our sanctification. What does it mean to grow in Christ? What does it mean to live a holy life? You must understand Romans chapter 6. And today, we're going to focus on the first two words, know and consider. But let's stand and read our passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. The screen prevents me from reading it there, partially, but I'll read from the text, and I hope what I'm reading is also on the screen. Romans 6, verse 3, read with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Isn't that a magnificent passage? You say, I don't know if I understand it all. I want to tell you right away, I don't understand it all, and I'm going to be preaching it. But there it is. It is a passage well worth studying, memorizing, meditating on, a great passage on our sanctification. Now, first of all, Paul is saying very clearly in verses 3 through 6, know that you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Know that you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Union with Christ, this concept of union with Christ, a little difficult for us to understand it, but Paul's going to explain it. You'll grasp it this morning if you're listening. Union with Christ is the foundation of the believer's sanctification. Union with Christ. Followers of Jesus, think of this, are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now think of it. Don't you believe that salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Being a Christian in the true sense, in the biblical sense, is not just believing about Christ. It's not just trying to imitate the life of Christ. It's not just trying to understand the teaching of Christ. It's more than that. At the very core, to be a Christian is to have a vital, living, and growing relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Is that true? This Christ who died for our sins, this Christ who was buried, this Christ who rose again and is eternally alive, as Paul is presenting, this Christ is not just someone to know about, it is to know. And in the New Testament, believing, having faith, believing, is not just believing then about Christ, but is believing in, or the New Testament writers often say, believing into Christ. Perhaps that doesn't make much sense in our English, but Jesus himself said, or John, if he's recording the words of Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 36, the well-known verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But John uses the preposition in John 3:36, whoever believes into, the little Greek word eis, whoever believes into Christ has eternal life. Do you get this? It is a believing into the person of Christ. I can believe many things about Jesus, and I should believe many things about him. Ah, but that's not true salvation. Salvation is a faith into the person of Jesus Christ, and now I am united with my Lord Jesus Christ. And that union, that uniting, is irreversible. This is the great hope of the gospel, that we share in his eternal life. Grasp this. We share in the very life of Christ as we are united with the living Christ. Paul has said beautifully here in verse 7. Did you grasp it? Or in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Oh, he died once on the cross. He'll never die again. And now my faith is in Christ. I have believed in Christ, and I receive as a gift of his grace this eternal, resurrected, living life, and I will never, ever die again spiritually because I am united with my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, you need to know this. You need to know your identity. Look at verse 3. He asks the question, do you not know? Meaning, Romans, you really should know this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into, there's our word again, preposition, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Let me ask you, are these things that you know? Did you know that? You see, there must be a new thinking. This is the very foundation of your spiritual life. We believe into Christ. We are united into Christ. United with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his glorious resurrection. And we must know these things. That when Christ died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. And when he rose from the dead, I was raised with him. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 4, that we too might walk in newness of life. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Whoa, what kind of church is this? You say, well, I thought it was a rhetorical question. No, it wasn't. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Yes. Yes. Amen. That is central to our faith. But did you know that because you are united with him, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, that you share in this new life, this resurrection life, this eternal life? Paul is saying that so that we too, we also will walk in a newness of life. Isn't that wonderful? The life of Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, about the Christian life, he said, it's not me. It is Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Do you think about that? Think about that this week, that Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin and death and the devil, who is alive, that he lives in us. And this newness of life, you say, when does that occur? It occurs at the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, and you are to know your identity in Christ. See, our problem, I think, so often is that we always want to be doing. And of course, there are things we must do. We must serve the Lord. That is true. There are many things that we must do. But sometimes I think that overtakes us. And we think of the Christian life of What do we do? Someone says to me as I go out, well, what do I do on Monday morning? On Monday morning, you get up and you think, oh, really? No, I need some practical pointers. Give me a few tips to help me through this week. Give me a few pointers for my marriage. Well, that's okay. There's a place for that. But Paul is dealing with something much more foundational than giving you a few practical tips to steer you through life. Before there's a doing, there must be a knowing. Think of that. Doesn't that give you security? If you don't understand who you are, think of it even in a non-spiritual sense. Who are people in life who are secure? Our society is riddled with insecurity. People are insecure personally. They're insecure in their marriage. They're insecure at work. As a nation, we're insecure. If you are secure, you know who you are. That gives you a confidence, doesn't it? That means in the varied circumstances of life, you don't fall apart too quickly because you know who you are. Paul is saying, I want you who have experienced this abounding grace, I want you to know who you are. You are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. You are in Christ. One of Paul's most favorite expressions to describe the believer. Who is a true believer according to Paul? One who is in Christ. That gives you security, doesn't it? And so the storms of life come and you don't fall apart so much. You're not just looking for a few practical pointers. The very foundation of your life is secure because it's based on Christ. You're united with Christ. Now, Paul talks, introduces here, baptism. I believe he's talking about water baptism. We really, as churches, people get very upset with different teaching about baptism, but really, it's not that difficult if you follow what the New Testament says. What does the word baptism mean? Well, it's a transliteration of the Greek baptizo. What does the word mean? It means to immerse. It was used in classical Greek for an individual who is drowning, for someone who's taking a piece of cloth and putting it in dye. It's being immersed. It's used of a ship that's about to go under. Water baptism is an immersion, and it is a visual sign, a wonderful sign of the believer's union with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And in the first century, as we read the scriptures, normally it appears that the date of your conversion was also the date of your baptism. And Paul is saying that the believer has been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Wonderful. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ. You know, baptism in that sense is a kind of funeral service, isn't it? There's the old life. There's what I was in Adam, the old self, the old man, what I am now in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, buried with him. And the new has come, being raised now to walk in newness of life. No, baptism doesn't save us. Don't confuse the symbol with the reality. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. You don't become a Christian by being baptized. But baptism does demonstrate our identification with Christ, that we are united with Christ. So our baptism is not so much about us as it is about Christ, on whom our faith depends. He died for my sins. He was buried. He rose for my justification. And now I am identified with him, and that is symbolized by my baptism. Are you enjoying the World Cup soccer? A few? It's only the world's biggest sporting event. And a lot of attention has gone into the uniforms or strips or jerseys of the various teams. And some of them are on the screen, the different strips. Can you imagine the great pride if you were representing your country, in your case, the United States, or if you're a Russian putting on the Russian shirt, or if you're a Brazilian putting on the Brazilian shirt, or if you're English putting on the English shirt, or the Japanese. Think of the pride. But one of the worst things that the crowd could shout to you, and crowds can be very insulting when it comes to soccer if you're not playing well, is, you're not fit to wear that shirt. A player is on the field representing his country, and according to the crowd, he's not playing very well. And they're saying, you're not fit to wear that shirt. They're saying, you're not fit to represent your country. You're playing so badly. That's a kind of about the worst insult you could give to a player, isn't it? Our uniform is the Lord Jesus. Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I got baptized, I'm saying, I am wearing the uniform of my Lord Jesus Christ. And that when you look at John Monroe, the most important thing about John Monroe is that he belongs to Jesus Christ. He represents Jesus Christ. Because I have died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've been raised with Christ. Baptism is the uniform, as it were, of the authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm proud to wear it because now we belong to Christ, don't we? This is my identity. Who are you? We meet people when we're traveling on a plane or just meeting people. They want to get to know us, and they usually ask the questions, what do you do? Are you married? Where are you from? And all of that. And so we go on, but I want to say, and I look for an opportunity as soon as I can, you know, the most important thing for me is not that I'm a pastor, not that I'm married, not that I'm a grandfather, not that I was brought up in Scotland, not that I'm the pastor of Calvary Church. The most important thing about me is I'm a follower of Jesus. That is the foundation of my life. That is my identity. I belong to Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't belong to yourself. Remember the hymn, I am his and he is mine. Eternally united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's essential that we understand our spiritual identity. This means that we need to think deeply about this. United with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and all that Christ has done for you becomes yours. We are no longer who we once were. There has been a basic change, a fundamental change. As Paul is going to say, once we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. United with Christ. Now here's the point. Get with me on this. Through our union with Christ, we participate in his holiness. You want to live a holy life, don't you? That's partly why you come to a church like Calvary Church. You take seriously your Christian life. You want your life to be different. Different in your home and your marriage and all of life. Well, here's a point. Through our union with Christ, we participate in his holiness. The only adequate resource you have for living the Christian life is Jesus Christ. It's often said, the Christian life is not a difficult life, it's an impossible one. That is, and you've discovered this as I've discovered it, it is impossible to live the Christian life by your own resources, by your own strength, your own understanding. You don't get very far, do you? You think you can live as you like and you can work out things on your own? No, you will never, ever live the Christian life in your own strength. And we don't have to. We're not required to. Because into a world of sin and of darkness and of holiness, God in His grace does a wonderful thing. He sends from heaven His Son, God the Son, into this world. And He lived in the same world as we live. Oh, different culture, different language, I understand that. But lived on the same planet. And He was the only perfectly holy one. Everything He did pleased His Father. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He made it honorable. Every word that He spoke was perfect. Every thought that He thought was a holy thought. He lived a life of complete obedience to the law of God. Think of the difference with us. Think of our thoughts. Think of our actions. Think of our words. Think of our deeds. How unholy. What a contrast. But says Paul, understand this. You, through the grace of God, and through being justified by faith, you are now united with the holy Lord Jesus Christ. So that His holiness is now your holiness. We are in Christ and He is in us. He is holy and He now is our holiness and our sanctification. You see, we're not only justified and redeemed by Christ, but He has also become to us our sanctification. You say, I'm not so sure about that. Well, turn over. You don't believe me. Believe the Apostle Paul. Turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans, next book, 1 Corinthians. Take a note of this verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is wonderful that Jesus Christ is our justifier and He is also our sanctifier. All of the resources of Christ are now mine. Why? Because I am united with my Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the Christian life, draw on the riches of God's grace, which will sanctify you, which will strengthen you, which will sustain you in all of the circumstances of life. Sinclair Ferguson writes, by God's gracious design, there is provided the living deposit of His sanctified life from which all of our needs can be supplied. Isn't that wonderful? The living deposit, Christ is alive, of His sanctified life. I am unrighteous. What did we learn in justification? Just that there's a declaration of not guilty? No. We learned that in our justification, that is in our salvation, not only is the verdict not guilty, it is much, much better than that. It is righteous. Righteous. That the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ is now imputed, is now put to my account. And so draw. Will you do this? Draw on Christ's resources, which are deposited, as it were, in your name, in your bank. All you need is found in Christ. You need strength, it's found in Christ. You need wisdom, he is your wisdom. You're conscious of your struggle to be holy. Christ is our sanctification. Why? Because we are in Christ. Do you get this? That the Christian life is not you living apart from Christ and just occasionally coming to Christ and asking him for help like you would do a friend or you would do to your grandfather or someone and you come occasionally to. That's not the picture at all. It is a constant, dynamic, permanent, and irreversible union with the living Christ. Supposing when I just got married to my bride, Goodney, that she was penniless, which is pretty close to the truth, in fact. I thought she maybe had some shares in Faroese fish or something that she was keeping for a rainy day, but the rainy day has never come. So she didn't bring much in terms of finances to the table. That's not why I married her. And let's supposing I was wealthy. I wasn't wealthy, but by contemporary standards, I had a little money saved. I had worked hard. And so she's penniless and I'm wealthy. But once we were married, what happened? All that I had becomes hers. So we have a joint bank account. If I have a credit card in my name, it's also in her name. Everything that I have is hers. She can draw on it, as she does. That's why we're now both penniless. Not really. Let me think about that one. But you get the point. Suppose, for the sake of argument, I'm the multimillionaire and my wife is penniless. The moment we're married, we are now united. We're one flesh. Everything that I have is now hers. And she can draw on it because I trust her and it's there for her good. Do you get the point? When you are united with Christ, all that is Christ's is now yours. Paul's going to say in Romans 8 that you're heirs with God, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is my incredible identity. I am in Christ. I'm united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Paul and the Spirit of God wants you to know that. Now, there's something to consider. First, something to know. Secondly, something to consider. And this is the very heart of sanctification. Consider. Know your identity. Now consider this. Consider that you're now dead to sin and alive to God. That's verses 7 through 11 of Romans chapter 6. This word consider appears in verse 11. So you also must consider or reckon. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the second step, to consider, to reckon, or to count. It's a bookkeeping term. It was used to record, to consider, to count something as true, which in fact is true. No, this is not a matter of your feelings, but knowing and considering what is true of you. Christ's resurrection demonstrated his victory over sin. Now, you are united with Christ in his resurrection so that you, yes, you, have victory over your sin. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You are dead to sin. Consider this is true. Have an attitude of faith. You're on the victory side. You're in Christ. Because not only did Christ die for our sins, he died to sin. Did you notice that in verse 10? For the death he died, referring to our Lord, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, most of us are familiar with the concept of Christ dying for our sins. He is our substitute. I deserve to die on the cross for my sins, which were many, but Christ has come in love and in grace through no merit of mine, and he takes my place. He is my substitute. He's wounded for me. He dies on the cross for the sins of John Monroe. He dies for me. That is the gospel, isn't it? But not only did Christ die for sin, he also died to sin. You see, what does that mean? He died to sin in this sense. He conquered sin. He was victorious over sin. Isn't that true? He demonstrated that sin had no claim on him. He was victorious over sin. He died to sin. He conquered sin. And because Christ died to sin, you, authentic followers of Jesus Christ, who are united with Christ, you too have died to sin. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 2. Paul doesn't say you are dying to sin, but you died, past tense, you died to sin. This is not something you do, but something which has already been done. It's a fact. Now by faith, consider it and believe it. If you died to sin, and you did, how can you continue to live on it? That doesn't make sense, does it? So Paul is now saying that union with Christ results in the Christian being set free from the power of sin and made alive to God. Christ died for sin and so frees us from the guilt of sin. Christ died to sin and so frees us from the, what? Power of sin. Do you notice that? He dies for sin. He frees us from the guilt of sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ has paid the price. I'm free. Never again do I have to face my sin. I'm free from the guilt, from the penalty of sin. But Christ died to sin. And that frees me from the power of sin in my life. When Christ died, he broke the power of sin and he died to sin. And as we are united with Christ, this Christ who breaks the power of sin, this means that the power and the mastery and the tyranny and the dominion of sin in our life is broken when we place our trust in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that sin is eradicated in the life of the believer. Absolutely not. Sin is alive, but I am dead to sin. Do I still feel the pressure of sin? Yes, sin is alive, but its power over us is broken. I am no longer its slave. Didn't we sing? Wesley grasped this truth in their opening hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Did you get the verse? He breaks what? The power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ does. Not only freeing us from the guilt and the consequences and the penalty of our sin, but he frees us and liberates us from the chains and the power of sin. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There it is. The body of sin. You say, what's the body of sin? The body dominated by sin. No, this body is not evil by itself. But sin uses my body to accomplish its sinful purposes. And now, through our union with Christ, this is rendered ineffective. It no longer has power over us. Paul says, it has been brought to nothing. It is no longer our master. Our old self, some translations, the old man in verse 6, is what we were before we were saved. It's what we were in Adam. You remember Romans 5? What we were in Adam? Sin, death, condemnation. Now what we are in Christ, justification, eternal life, freedom, forgiveness. You're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. The body of sin then is referring to our old nature, as it were. Now we're in a new world, we're in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Notice verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin is not dead to me. I'm very aware of sin. But I am to consider myself dead to sin. Now here we are. This is remarkable. Here we are in Romans chapter 6. And looking at verse 11, where Paul says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you realize, in all of what Paul has said up to this point, this is the first thing he asks you to do. The first thing he asks us to do, you see, this is the point. He's laying a foundation of sin and of justification and the wonderful work of our Savior in this abounding grace and our union with Him. And now he says, for the first time, this is what I want you to do, Romans. I want you to consider yourself. I want you, Calvary Church, to do this. I want you to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that you are immune to sin. It doesn't mean that you won't be tempted to return to your old life in Adam. It certainly doesn't mean that sin in your life is eradicated, but it does mean that you are free from the bondage and the authority of sin. Sin is no longer your master. You're now free, no longer living in the realm and of the tyranny of sin. We have changed kingdoms. There's a change of power. There's a change of authority. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, he talks about sin reigning. We know about that. For the unbeliever, when we were outside of Christ, sin was our king. Sin was our master. Sin dominated our lives. But now no longer. You're dead to sin. You're under a different master. There's a different reign. You're in a different kingdom now. Sin is no longer king in your life. Grace now reigns. This is your identity in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. A few days ago, I was in Scotland visiting my mother, as many of you know. And when I arrived at Edinburgh Airport, I rented a car. And I was getting the car, and the young lady was asking what type of car and so on. She asked for my license, for my identification, and so I gave her my North Carolina license. And then she says, but you're not American, are you? I mean, how was I to answer that question? Well, I've got mixed up identity. I don't know who I am. I said, I'm originally from Scotland, so I answered. She says, well, then you'll be able to use the shift. Americans just like automatics, apparently, at Edinburgh Airport. I said, yes, I can drive a car with a gear shift. And so there I get my car. I jump in it, put it into first, and drive off. Put down the window. It's in the 50s, just a wonderful temperature. And there it is. And I drive off. And I come to one of these wee roundabouts that some of you, when you're driving in the United Kingdom, wonder what to do. What way do you go? You don't go right, you go left. Because in the United Kingdom, we drive on the left-hand side of the road. And so I was very comfortable driving on the left-hand side with a car, with a shift, with the window down, and I'm feeling life is pretty good. And there I am. And when I'm in Scotland, I have to obey the laws of Scotland. And that means, whether I like it or not, in actual fact, I do like it, But whether I like it or not makes no difference. You have to drive on the left-hand side. The problem is I'm no longer in Scotland. I'm in the United States. And there are different laws here. And one of the laws of the United States is this: thou shalt not drive on the left-hand side of the road. I don't know who came up with that, but if you're in politics, maybe you can try and change it. See, to drive on the left-hand side in the United States is against the law of the country. Now, supposing as if I'm leaving our campus this morning, I jump in my car, drive through the parking lot, and come to Ray Road. And instead of driving on the right-hand side of the road, I think, oh, this will be fun. I mean, people are going to think this is funny. I'm going to go on the left-hand side. I like driving on the left-hand side. I'm comfortable driving on the left-hand side. Well, one, it's against the law. Secondly, to drive on the left-hand side of the road, on Ray Road or any other road in the United States, is putting myself at great risk and everyone else using the road. Sooner or later, there's going to be an accident. Sooner or later, someone is going to get hurt, possibly myself. Because now in the United States, I'm under a different master. I'm under Uncle Sam. I have a new ruler. I'm in a different kingdom. I'm in a different domain. Now, could I choose to drive on the left-hand side? Yes, I could. Utter foolishness, bringing disaster for myself and others. Here you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. Once you lived in Adam, and let's face it, you enjoyed some of these sins. And some of them make you feel pretty comfortable. And from time to time, Satan whispers in your ear and tries to get you to go back to that old lifestyle. Doesn't he do that? Isn't that true? Paul is saying, don't go back. Don't go back. You're under a different master. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as he says in Colossians chapter 1. Things are different now. You are in Christ. You are under his reign. Why would you go back to the old master, the old tyranny? Why would you do that? If you die to sin, how can you continue to live in it? Sin, as it were, has been unplugged in your life. Don't plug it back in. Don't do that. You can't go on living in sin. Consider, Paul is saying here in verse 11, consider you are now dead to sin and alive to God. Sin's reign as a tyrant. Isn't sin a tough master? What has sin ever done for you? Some short-term gain? Some short-term pleasure? Yes, I concede that. But sin is a harsh tyrant. And the devil is a terrible master. He will give you the best now and he'll tempt you. And you'll say, this is nice. But the more you pursue it, more you pursue the sin, the further and further you go down, and things you never contemplated come into your life, and you find your life is now in a mess. And Paul is saying, listen, think of this. You've been saved by the grace of God, and God's grace has come into your life. You are united with the holy Lord Jesus Christ, and he has broken the power of sin in your life. All of the holiness, all of the strength you need, you can draw on Christ. Yes, it is true. You can choose to go back. You can choose to go back to the comfort of sin. But, as Paul is going to say so wonderfully in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. With the adoption of the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution, slavery was finally legally abolished. However, I'm told many of the slaves in the South who were legally freed continued to live on as slaves, as though nothing had happened. In the context of hard-earned freedom, Some slaves continued to live as slaves, and their masters were quite happy for them to think that and to act like that. People were free, but they still thought of themselves as slaves. They identified themselves as slaves, and they acted and lived as if they were slaves. How sad. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You're now alive to God. Act. Consider your union with Christ, that you have been freed from the power of sin in your life. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Believe it, act on it, appropriate. Your enemy, our enemy, wants to drag us back to the slavery of sin. Don't go back to the old life. You're united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his glorious resurrection. This is your identity. Never forget it. Live it. Live the life of grace. Live a life of freedom. And our Father, help us, because we're very conscious of the whispers of our enemy who wants to enslave us again. But we think of the words of our Savior, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Father, I pray that those who are authentic followers of Christ will consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Some here have never yet come to Christ. We don't know the joy, the freedom that comes from sins forgiven and receiving this new life. I pray that you'll open their eyes, that they will see Christ, that they will receive him as their Savior, and help us, we do pray. We thank you for this magnificent salvation which we have. May we draw on it day by day. In Christ's name, amen.